So the opening verses of Hebrew Scriptures, and as I say, we're looking at the book of Genesis during this Bible month. And today, the task is to look and consider the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. And you might say, well, why the first 11? Because there's more chapters if you divide by 4 than 11. Well, we'll tell you. First of all, let's just start with some background to Genesis. The book of Genesis, as Nick said, is the first book of the Hebrew Scriptures and also of the Christian Old Testament. Its Hebrew name is the same as its first word, Bereshit, which is in the beginning. Genesis is an account, account is an interesting word here, of the creation of the world and the early history of humanity and the origins of the Jewish people. Genesis is part of the Torah or Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and tradition credits Moses as the author of the Torah, probably composed somewhere around the 5th century BC, although some scholars believe that the primeval history, chapters 1 to 11, were possibly composed and added as late as the 3rd century BC. Based on scientific interpretation of archaeological and genetic markers and linguistic evidence, mainstream Bible scholars consider Genesis to be primarily mythological rather than historical. The book of Genesis can be divided into parts: the primeval history, chapters 1 to 11, and then the ancestral history, chapters 12 to 50. The primeval history set out the author's concepts of the nature of the deity and of humankind's relationship with its maker. And traditionally, this has been read as God creates a world which is good and fit for humans, but then humankind corrupts it with sin. God decides to destroy his creation, sparing only the righteous Noah and his family to re-establish the relationship between humankind and God. The ancestral history, chapters 12 to 50, tell of the prehistory of Israel, God's chosen people. At God's command, Noah's descendant, Abraham, journeys from his birthplace, described as Ur of the Chaldeans, into the God-given land of Canaan, where he dwells as a sojourner, as does his son Isaac and his grandson Jacob. Jacob's name is changed to Israel, and through the agency of his son Joseph, the children of Israel descend into Egypt. 70 people in all, with their households, and God promised them a future of greatness. The book of Genesis ends with Israel in Egypt, ready for the coming of Moses and the Exodus. The narrative of Genesis is punctuated by a series of covenants with God, successively narrowing in scope from all humankind, which was the covenant with Noah, to a special relationship with one people, Abraham, and his descendants through Isaac and Jacob. So now I've told you all about Genesis, that doesn't give you any excuse to come the other weeks when people will say other things, and more importantly, about particular passages. But I want to start where we had that reading. For me, this sense of the author's concept of God is one that I will struggle with, and I continue to struggle with. I struggle with the idea of a creator, as that implies that in some way there is a kind of separateness between the creator and the created, and a separateness which in a sense then sets the way that all of Scripture then talks about it. The idea of a God somewhere separate from creation, in a way that in traditional Sunday school pictures has God looking down from somewhere on high, somewhere out of time and space, into this world and saying, well, you're behaving well, therefore I might bless you. You're behaving badly, therefore I'm going to condemn you. That sense of separateness, which then ultimately leads to that place where that separateness has to be bridged. And the way scriptures then bridge it, the way the early church then bridge it, is through what we call the incarnation, the story of Christmas, when God comes to earth in human form in Jesus, the incarnate Saviour, the only begotten Son of God. And it's only then through the work of that Jesus, that God person, that relationship can be restored with God. And that relationship is one that's broken through sin, the sin of humankind. So that's the story and the struggle that I have, for I do not follow that line of thinking. For me, within this, I see, and my struggle is that for me, there has to be a source of where all things begin from in some way. I cannot imagine how something cannot have a source. But I cannot go down the line of that source becoming separate from the rest of what is made. So although I will talk about God as the source of all things, it's not enough for me. We used to use big long words for what we thought about the nature of God, mostly beginning with omni. Omnipresent, omniscient, and you'll remember the others. Omnipotent. Yeah. So this idea of all-powerful, all-present, all-knowing. Well, for me, the idea of omnipresent is this idea of the God or the source that is in all that is created. If it means all present, it means that God, capable of being everywhere at the same time, that his divine present not only encompasses all of the universe, is actually in all the universe. When I come to taking funerals now, and there's that line we often say of dust to dust and ashes to ashes, I tend now to use the phrase stardust to stardust, with that whole idea that we are made of the same substance of the stars, maybe in a different mix, but we are there. We are of that same substance as the stars. That all creation bears, if you like, that imprint of its source, the imprint of God. So in all creation, I see, I find God. in the beauty of the flowers, of the butterflies, in the beauty of human life. But beyond that too, not just in those things we traditionally think of as living. The Gospel of Thomas, in its sayings, number 77, says, has Jesus saying, "I am the light that is above them all. I am the all. The all came forth from me, and the all attained to me. Cleave a piece of wood, I am there. Raise up a stone, and you will find me there." Marvin Merver, who wrote a book called The Gospel of Thomas, The Hidden Sayings of Jesus, comments that we should compare Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 9, and perhaps Habakkuk 2, on wooden and stone images and what they might say to us. But he notes also the philosophical position presented by the Greco-Roman author Lucian of Samosata, who wrote, "God is not in heaven, but rather permeates all things, such as pieces of wood and stones and animals, even the most insignificant." For me, there is also this sense of how I think of God will change the way that I live my life, and the motivation of how I live my life. If I think of God as some kind of heavenly headmaster in a distant office, and I still remember being told to go up to see my headmaster while I was in primary school, and having to walk up three sets of stairs to his office, which was in the top tower of the school, then there is that sense of fear and dread. And where I might not want to be in trouble might mean I therefore look at the way I behave. It is through fear. It is through not wanting to be punished that I might behave in that way. And it never seems to me that that's enough. If we are only Christian because of fear of what might happen on that day we might want to call Judgment Day, that day when we meet God, which is another concept for another day entirely. If it is only a fear of being told off and being punished, then it seems to me that my heart is not in the right place. The story is told of, I think it was a monastery where, or it was a school which was run by nuns. And at one end of the table, there was a bowl of apples. At the other end, there was a bowl of chocolate biscuits. And by the bowl of apples was a note saying, "Only take one because God is watching." Which, of course, made the children go to the other end of the table because God obviously wasn't watching the chocolate biscuits. That shows, I think, the motivation, doesn't it? We won't do this in case we get told off, and that forces us into a way of behaviour. And it seems to me that the whole message of Jesus is far more positive than that. And it's about having to acknowledge that our place in this whole scheme of things is that we are part of the created order. Part of creation. In a way, that means we should treat it with that attitude of all parts of that creation, if you like, being related to us. The very stones, the trees, the grass, the rivers, the waters, the animals, the human beings. We're told, I believe, that it is the way that we relate to our creation. Not because we're being forced to in some kind of obedience, but because it's at the root of our being, at the center of our being, that it is our heart's desire to live in that way. If I believe in judgment, I believe that God will judge us on our motivation, not necessarily our deeds, knowing that sometimes even the best motivation might cause us to do things which actually could be seen as not being right. But if our motivation is there to serve one another, to love one another as we are loved, then that is where I find the hope and the way and the motivation to be. One of the hymns that we were nearly having today was one called "You Call Us Out to Praise You," written by a lady called Anna Briggs from the church in Canada. And the first verse, I'm going to read the first verse, and then I'm going to read the last two lines of all the other verses. "You call us out to praise you, the God who gave us birth, to gather in communion and treasure your whole earth. We are your living story, to hear and to be heard. We praise your name who write us, the author and the word." Next verse finishes, "We praise your name who twine us, the weaver and the cloth. We praise your name who fill us, the baker and the bread. We praise your name who love us, the healer and the healed. We praise your name who breathe us, the singer and the song." It is mystery to me. But I find in those last lines of each, the author and the word, the weaver and the cloth, the baker and the bread, the healer and the healed, the singer and the song, where I feel that I can see God, the one who is both source but in, the one who creates and is in that creation. And it seems to me that stories of those creation, when they come to their end, then call us to live with that mindset. They call us, as being God's creation, to play our part in that, to be the people who are both weavers and the cloth, both the bakers and the bread, both the healed and the healers, the singers and the song. That we are God's presence, but only part of God's presence. But that is just such the highest calling that there ever could possibly be. To be God to all of creation, to live our lives and try again to live our life with that attitude of being a part of and caring for and serving and celebrating, so that we might care for all creation, to build a world, a society, to protect the environment, to do all of those things. So the question for each one of us, each and every moment of each and every day, is what do we do with the miraculous lives that we have been given. How do we be part of this creation? Do we be the ones who take for our own use, or the ones who care and give back, that all of creation may find itself enhanced, may find itself full of life, might find itself cared for and loved. May God teach us to be both bakers and bread in this world today. Amen.